Continuing in our study of 1 Samuel this morning, we started in chapter 17 last week, and we're going to continue in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 38 this morning. This is on page 225 in the Bibles that are under the chair in front of you. It'll also be behind me on the screen, 1 Samuel chapter 17, 38 through the end of the chapter 58. If you are physically able, could you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took a staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Dorian. Let's pray together. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Lord, it's by your word that all the vastness of the universe was brought into existence. And by your word, you have called forth servant after servant to follow you. And by your word, you calm the raging seas. And by your word, you prayed for our forgiveness. So, Lord, our hope is in your word. And I pray that this morning that you would give us ears that can hear that word, and that you'd give us eyes that see you and trust you, Lord. We love you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I love following this newsletter. It's a good news newsletter. It's only good news. We need all the good news we can get these days. And I got a newsletter just this past week with the following headlines. Bald eagle babies hatch on live stream. 3D printed coral reefs were built to benefit fish. Old prom dates reconnect for a kidney donation. Never expected that. And the top story, blind children in UK gene therapy trial begin to see. And it read this. Children, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly. Children with a labor congenital amaurosis, a rare condition that causes blindness, can now see following a groundbreaking gene therapy treatment conducted in the UK in 2020. The one-hour procedure involved injecting healthy copies of the affected gene into the back of the eye in order to kickstart sensitivity. 4 years after the treatment, all 11 children involved in the trial who previously could barely distinguish light from dark reported being able to see shapes and find their toys and recognize faces. I mean, is there any greater news than knowing that a child that was born blind is now able to see the face of their mom and their dad? Well, the story that's before us today would certainly have made the good news headlines for the ancient Israelites, right? If those newsletters had existed. We can imagine what the headlines might have said in all bold across the top. David saves the day, right? Giant defeated by young hero. Or the more tongue-in-cheek, sick insults from teen cause local man to really lose his head. And of course, the more clickbaity sites would have run with something like, nearby brook contains something deadly, you won't believe what it is, or fatalities by naturally occurring substance increase 100%, is your family safe? You know, these kinds of headlines, except, you know, for the clickbait ones, are how the story of David and Goliath is commonly told. The focus is centrally placed on David defeating Goliath, the young, courageous hero overcoming the seemingly unconquerable enemy. And while there's definitely truth to that and important lessons and leadership takeaways and all that, that narrative often misses the real heart of the story, which is that this isn't principally a story about David. It's principally a story about God. And so this morning, as we navigate through the second half of this rich, iconic story, I'd like us to reflect on how we see the ways that God is mightily at work in this text, and particularly in two parts: the instruments that God uses and the victory that God brings. The instrument that God uses and the victory that God brings. So starting with that first one, let's do a quick recap of where we are. We two-parted this, and we looked at the first half of the chapter last week. We saw there that the Philistine and the Israelite armies have gathered for battle at the Valley of Elah, which was located about 15 miles west-southwest of Bethlehem. And the two armies, they've lined up on either side of the valley, taking the high ground, and there's a brook that's running in between them. And the Philistines sent out this champion to fight on their behalf, Goliath, who is either at 6'9" or 9'9", absolutely would have towered over everyone of that day. And Goliath came out to the middle of this valley, and he taunted the Israelites. He was telling them to send out a representative who would fight on their behalf, to fight him. And of course, this was the equivalent of, you know, inviting an infantryman to fight against a tank. Everyone is just petrified at this thought, including Saul, all the way up to Saul, the king. So day after day, for 40 days, Goliath comes out with this bluster. He's taunting, he's insulting the people of God, he's trying to goad them into some kind of action, right? And then around the 40-day mark or so, David was sent by his father on a supply run to supply his three oldest brothers who were in the ranks there. David being younger, probably around 15, 17 years old at the time, he wasn't eligible to fight yet, so he was back home tending to the sheep. After dropping off these supplies, he went to investigate the shouting that he heard coming from this valley, and he was outraged at what he discovered. This uncircumcised Philistine, I love that, as David puts it, was insulting the people of God, and no one was doing anything about it. They're just sitting there listening, taking it. So David asks around, wanting to know why no one was challenging this barbarian. And everyone dismissed him. Everyone looked at the ground, turned the other way, told him to mind his own business. But David's inquiries make their way up to Saul, who summoned him, and during the conversation, David volunteers to go and fight this Philistine. And so after some discussion with the king, he gets Saul's blessing, and that's where we pick up with the story this morning in verse 38, where we find Saul attempting to equip David for this battle. And Saul's well-intentioned here. I think he's trying to give David a fighting chance by lending him, you know, the best equipment that was available. And so David is dressed in this full royal battle array, helmet of bronze, coat of mail. He's given a sword that belonged to the king. It would have been extraordinary for the day, right? It's representing the very best gear that the army had to offer. But we're told that David tries to give these a go, and he just can't use them. They're unfamiliar. They're restrictive to him, right? They're awkward. And so even though they're technically the best, and on paper they would give him the best chance of success, or at least the best chance of survival, they're not for him. And so he politely declines. And instead, he takes the tools that are familiar to him as a shepherd. The well-worn staff, which he used daily to direct and to correct his sheep. The sling, which he would have used to protect his flock from predators. And five smooth stones picked up from the brook. Now, his opponent, of course, had state-of-the-art equipment. Metal helmet and greaves, chain mail, multiple weapons, a sword, a spear, a javelin. But against all of that, David carries into battle the simple tools of a shepherd. Why are we told these details? You know, why do you think the author includes even that David tries on this armor, and then he declines it? It's a fascinating detail. It's great storytelling, of course, but I think there's a deeper purpose. And that is to serve as a metaphor that reinforces the underlying point of this text, which is that God works through unexpected means. God works through unexpected means. You know, from the beginning of this chapter, David has been overlooked. He's been discounted. He's been belittled. He's been doubted. He's been scoffed at. His big brother, in the way that only big brothers can, questions his motives, impugns his character, right? Insists that he learn his place, you know, get back to doing your work with the sheep. Well, he turns from his big brother. He starts to talk to other soldiers. They dismiss him. They brush him aside. They treat him as insignificant. Saul doubts his capabilities. And then, even reluctantly as he allows him to go, he attempts to outfit him to compensate for his glaring deficiencies. And then Goliath, when David finally makes his way to him, mocks his equipment. He scoffs at his efforts. He says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" At every turn, David was underestimated. But it wasn't through the sword that deliverance came. It was through the sling. It wasn't through the eldest born or the tallest or the strongest or the most experienced, but through the humble young man who was more familiar with the maintenance schedule of a sheep pen than the tactics of a battlefield, that God brought deliverance for his people. In every way, David was considered overmatched, and that's exactly the point. God could have worked through any means. He brought down fire on the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. He swept the Egyptians in the sea as they pursued Moses and the Israelites. He called time after time, he caused invading armies who were on the doorsteps of Israel to be annihilated, to annihilate one another, or to flee in terror. God could have worked through any means to deliver his people. His instruments are limitless. And that is what David knew that no one else did. It was that confidence in the Lord, not the means, that fueled David's courage. And God chose to use the humble instruments in the hands of his humble servant to bring salvation for his people. Do we operate like that's true today? Do we trust that God can work through who we are and what we have, humble and meager as it may be? Or do we look at those meager offerings and deep in our hearts think to ourselves, God can't use this? What value is this up against the likes of that? Maybe if I had some more training, or if I had a bit more experience, or if I had that spectacular gift like my neighbor, then I could really do something. But who am I to think that God can use this little stick of mine? What are those things that you look to, those suits of armor, if you will, that you think you need, that you think God needs? You know, maybe it's programs or strategies. If the church can just get things optimized, right, and the processes streamlined and the communication efficient and enough leaders in the right roles, then we'll really be effective. Or if my business can just get the right personnel or improve our product or level up the production value or develop this partnership, you know, then we'll really be competitive. Or if our home can just fine-tune this schedule or figure out the right work-life balance or create the perfectly inspirational reward system for our kids, then our family will really flourish. Or maybe your inclination is of a different sort. Maybe it's on some desired future status. When I finally earn this degree, or I make it to this position, or I have this credential, or I complete this program, then I'll be qualified. When I'm no longer experiencing this anxiety, or wrestling with depression, or beset by this health issue, or vexed with the stress from work, or struggling with this unwanted singleness, or this financial difficulty, then I'll have something to give. Then I'll be able to invest in others. When my kids are finally out of diapers, or when my kids are finally in school, or when my kids' extracurricular program finally ends, or when my kids finally go away to college, then I'll finally have the space to grow spiritually. Well, those things are all well and good. But did you ever stop to think that maybe the Lord wants to work through your mess, not just on the other side of it? Maybe having things not perfectly tuned, or not having every resource you need, or not feeling that you've achieved some form of homeostasis and whatever, is exactly what you need to realize that it's not really up to you, it's up to Him. Perhaps that feeling of being unqualified or inadequate or stretched thin is precisely the qualification that God is looking for. And that same God who brought His people out of slavery in Egypt through the leadership of a stutterer, and who delivered His people from an overwhelming Midianite force through a doubter, and who saved His people from an unbeatable adversary with a young shepherd boy, can also work through you. Laura Spaulding she's the mother of four. She serves alongside her husband in a lay ministry, and she also works as a consultant and a writer for a special needs school in Houston, Texas. And she recently wrote about her own journey shepherding her child with special needs. And she says this: "My profoundly gifted 19-year-old son has ongoing struggles with social skills, sensory issues, and many basic life tasks. Despite his mathematical genius and ability to publish 4 articles on cancer initiation and motor protein transport in scientific journals before his 18th birthday, being his mom is one of my greatest joys and greatest challenges. I've grown to embrace his unique limitations and gifts as God's good design for him and our family, but it remains difficult for him to accept his complex mind as a gift instead of as a curse. Like many outliers of the neurodiversity spectrum, he struggles with shame and with feelings of failure, otherness, and inferiority. It's often difficult, even for him, to know when his behaviors are willful sin and when they're related to his unique limitations. Typical human motivations, intuitions, and behaviors are often cryptic to him, as cryptic to him as his favorite math equations are to me. Nuance, unspoken social rules, and cultural norms are completely lost on him. The older he gets, the more he longs for genuine community and belonging, even as his feelings of isolation grow." And she said, "I asked for his help as I sought to answer the next question: how do those of us on different ends of the neurodiversity continuum love one another well?" To which he gave some beautiful responses, which I encourage you to look at. This is posted on the Gospel Coalition. But he also gave advice to those like him who struggle to use the giftings that they have to love others. And I was struck by this, how Laura summarizes his feedback, is to encourage them, don't let weakness define you. We're all prone to define ourselves and judge others based on strengths and weaknesses, and to moralize God-given talents and limitations. Having more visible gifts and talents tempts us to believe that we chose our minds and bodies, how they were designed, leading to thinking too highly of ourselves. And more visible limitations and weaknesses tempt us to despise God's perfect design, leading to self-deprecation, shame, and thinking too lowly of ourselves. Seeing ourselves and others rightly through the eyes of our Creator, who made us diverse on purpose, creates the kind of interdependence, mutual care, flourishing, belonging, and unity that the New Testament imagines. When we allow nothing other than the gospel to define us, we're freed from the shame or pride that stops us from loving others through practicing vulnerability, taking social risks, asking for help, or making amends when we fail. You know, the Apostle Paul recounts in his correspondence with the Corinthian church that he struggled with what he called a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed over and over again that the Lord would deliver him from this. And eventually the Lord responded to him with this answer: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. And so the Apostle Paul responded to that: "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For when I am weak, then I am strong." His power is made perfect in your weakness. Do you know that the Lord wants to work through your weakness? Through your struggles, through your difficulties, through your inadequacy, through your health issues, through your unfulfilled longings, through the overwhelming stressors and the chaotic life circumstances, He wants to work through you and in you. Do not wait until you're no longer weak to serve Him. Serve Him now. Invest in others now. Pour out yourself now. Seek His heart now. And experience the strength that He provides uniquely in your weakness. The instruments that God uses are not the polished and the refined and the perfected, but the humble whose hearts belong to Him. So we've seen the instruments that God uses. Let's consider the second part of this text, the victory that God brings. David approaches the battle, and he meets Goliath. And as soon as Goliath spots him, he responds with this indignation, right? This disdain. Verse 42 and on, we see Goliath disdains David because he's young, and his appearance is not that of a typical warrior, right? He didn't have the battle scars or the hardened look of someone that's been through combat. Plus, he came without armor. He only came, in his estimation, with a stick. And so Goliath proceeds to mock David and mock his God, and David will have none of that. He responds in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In other words, Goliath, you may have every instrument of war imaginable at your disposal, but I have the only weapon that matters, the Lord of hosts. And because of that, he goes on in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." Which reminds us here that teenagers having sharp tongues is a reality that transcends time, space, and culture. Who is it that will deliver the victory? Not David, not Israel, the Lord. The Lord will deliver for this expressed purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that He saves not with the sword or the spear. David may be standing before a giant, but the size of David's faith makes Goliath look like an ant. And his tongue lashing led Goliath to start charging. David responds by running swiftly to the battle line. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. After all the buildup, all the taunting, the talk, the squeamishness of the soldiers, after nearly 50 verses of prologue, the fight starts, and as soon as it starts, it's over. David lands a precision strike and a knockout blow with his sling and a stone. Goliath crashes to the ground, and as Michael Scott put it, his kappa was detated. And everyone watching on had to have just looked on in stunned disbelief, right? What what just happened? Who on earth could defeat so great a champion this easily? And then the terror set in, and the Philistines fled, which triggered the Israelites to arise with a shout of victory and to chase these retreating armies for 8 to 15 miles. And the author notes that afterwards, David takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. We aren't exactly told why. We can only speculate there. He stores the armor as a token of victory. We learn that the sword goes to the priests. It's later reclaimed by David in this book for his own self-defense. But all those details are really tangential to the central point here, which is that in the face of overwhelming adversity, God brought resounding victory. Yes, it's through the hand and the heart of David, but it's by the power of God. You know, you put a kid with a rock up against the biggest, toughest special forces operator of the day, and the kid loses 100 times out of 100. Right? But not with God. God saved his people. God defeated his enemies. God brought resounding victory. This is principally not a story about David. This is principally a story about God. And the headlines for the papers ought to read, "The Lord delivers his people through one man's faithfulness." The Lord delivers his people through one man's faithfulness. Isn't it astounding, though, that of all the Israelites gathered together, only one had that kind of confidence in the Lord? Only one. Were these not the same men that not that long ago God had miraculously saved? You remember just a few chapters ago, Saul and Jonathan defeating the Philistines, the same Philistines, miraculously routing them. This is the same army. Not that much has changed. Even though these men knew that God was capable of doing this, of this kind of deliverance, even though they had experienced it firsthand in their own lives, they still allowed forgetfulness and fear to crowd out their confidence in the Lord. How often are we just like that? Forgetful, fearful, faithless, anxious and fretting about the things that seem out of control, unnecessarily intimidated and paralyzed by the taunts and the jeers and the accusations of the enemy, disbelieving that God would do it again. But even in the face of our faithlessness, there stands one who remains faithful. Because there was another champion who went out on our behalf, right? A true and a better David, the one to whom David pointed, who was underestimated, who was questioned, who was mocked, who was ridiculed, who trusted perfectly in the provision in the providence of the Lord, who went out into the battle to defeat our enemy, not with weapons of this world, but with the power of God, and not at risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. He secured our victory. Because on the cross, Jesus conquered the greatest enemies of the people of God. Right? Through his suffering, he atoned for our sins so that we could be washed clean. Through his death, he crushed the devil, who no longer has any grounds to accuse God's people. Through his resurrection, he overcame death and ushered in new and eternal life that's possible only through him. And the question for us to wrestle with is, do we believe that? Do we live like he has secured that kind of deliverance for our soul? Do we live with that kind of confidence in our God? Do we live like we follow the one true living God? Do we go about our day believing that he is powerful to save, that there is a God who delivers? Or are we standing alongside the Israelites, fearful, anxious, content to just listen to the taunts and the jeers and the accusations of the evil one against us. The battle belongs to the Lord. And Christ has already achieved victory on our behalf. So we need not be afraid. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. I pray that we would cherish the greatest news ever heard, that the Lord has delivered his people through the faithfulness of one man. I pray that the Lord would open our eyes like these children to see his face, to see more clearly who he is, that he is the one true living God, that he is mighty and powerful to save, that there is a God in Israel, and that the battle belongs to him. And I pray that we would live with the courage and the confidence of David because we trust in the God who delivers his people. Amen. We turn now to the Lord's table. This is a physical, tangible way that we remember each week just what Christ did, just what Christ accomplished on our behalf.